I want to say a big thank you to all you have signed up to read through the Bible. I never imagined we'd get over 300 people to agree to read through the Bible together. It's phenomenal. And it's already paying dividends because we're getting questions from people who are reading, coming across things that they had never seen before, which is cool. And then even like my buddy Tim back here, he was like the names Nimrod and what was the other one, Tim?
Gomer.
He's like, I call my grandkids those names all the time, Nimrod and Gomer. He didn't even know they were in the Bible. So there you go. Bible serves lots of purposes. But it's cool, and I thank you for that. I think it's very encouraging and really shows the desire of our church to be a church who stands on the Word of God. And in the coming weeks, years, and decades, we're going to need to be a church that stands on the Word of God. Amen. I'm going to do a sermon series this month called Blind Spots. I'll tell you where we're going next week. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and His effect on the church. It's a blind spot with many churches when it comes to the subject of the Holy Spirit. So we will entitle that message, Jesus Has Left the Building. The week after that, we're going to talk about the lame excuses that Moses gave to God, but they're the same excuses that we use today. And when you use these excuses long enough, they become more than excuses. They become a way of life. And it's a blind spot for many Christians. So we're going to talk about that. The last week of January, we're going to talk about our culture and our society and how immoral and ungodly it has become. And it's kind of creeped up on us before you realized it. You see things today you would have never thought you would have seen. And you even say that. Well, man, I never thought I'd live long enough to see that happen. Well, it's happening, and it's been happening, and it got on us before we realized it because in some ways we were blindsided. So we're going to talk about that. And today we're going to talk about storms. Because in the last month, I've been helping with some people who are in the middle of some really difficult storms, and it put me onto this thought with the Apostle Paul and the shipwreck that he experienced that's recounted for us in the book of Acts. So, I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump right into this. Father, thank you for today and for the blessings that you give us and for the opportunity to be here today. You're so good to us, and I get to reap the rewards and the blessings and the good things that come from above and from your church. I love the people here, and I couldn't be more encouraged by their desire to study your word or to read your word and to get into it even more. So thank you for that. Give me the right words to share today, Father. This is an interesting story, but there's some takeaways that will help us when we face storms as well. We pray to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you haven't learned the lesson yet, and I'm sure most of you have, at some point you will, life is all about adjustments, isn't it? I mean, that's life. I dreamed that Jimmy went out and bought a brand new Ferrari GTO. Jimmy likes fast cars. He paid $500,000 for it. He took it out for a spin, and he stopped at a red light. And while he's waiting at the light to change, Charlie pulls up on a yellow moped. And Charlie's like, what kind of car is this? And Jimmy said, it's a Ferrari GTO. It cost $500,000. Well, that about sent Charlie into cardiac arrest. Charlie calls me boy all the time. He said, Jimmy, that's crazy, boy. Why in the world would you ever pay that for a car? And Jimmy said, I'll tell you why I paid that much, because it'll do up to 320 miles an hour. So Charlie said, mind if I look inside? Jimmy said, no problem. Charlie pokes his head in the window, looks around at all the bells and whistles lining the dashboard. And Charlie said, yeah, that's a pretty nice car, but I'll stick with my moped because it cost me $15. Well, just then the light changes, so Jimmy decided to show Charlie what that Ferrari would do. He floors it, and within 15 seconds, the speedometer reads 180. Suddenly, Jimmy notices a yellow dot in his rearview mirror. It's getting closer. He slows down to see what it is, and suddenly, whoosh, something goes flying by him even faster than his Ferrari. Jimmy's like, what in the world could that be? So he floors it, gets that Ferrari up to 250 miles an hour. Up ahead of him, he sees Charlie on that yellow moped. Jimmy can't believe it. A moped passing my new Ferrari. So he gives it more gas, and he gets that car running 275 miles an hour. He's feeling really good until he looks in the mirror and he sees Charlie gaining on him. And suddenly, whoosh, there goes Charlie flying by him again. Well, Jimmy's getting fed up with this, so he punches it down. He gets that thing up to 320 miles per hour. Not 10 seconds later, he sees the moped bearing down on him again. Well, the Ferrari redlines, and there's nothing more Jimmy can do. Suddenly, the moped plows into the back of Jimmy's Ferrari, demolishes the rear end of his car. Jimmy jumps out. Charlie, are you okay? Is there anything I can do for you? And Charlie said, yeah, you can unhook my suspenders from your side view mirror. Can't you see Charlie slingshotting down the road? Life is all about adjustments. And this morning, I want to talk to you about adjusting when a storm comes. Sometimes you see them on the horizon. Sometimes, before you know it, they're like a car in the blind spot in your mirror. You didn't even know it was coming. So let's look at a storm in the Bible. And it's probably the most detailed one, other than the one the disciples experienced when Jesus walked on the water and saved their bacon. This is an awesome story, and it talks about a boat, too. And I like boat stories. They're fascinating to me, whether it's the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald or the Titanic hitting the iceberg or the USS Constitution, Old Ironsides, or the Mutiny on the Bounty. We could go on and on. The Santa Maria, the Mayflower, the USS Enterprise, the USS Arizona, the USS Missouri, the Queen Mary, and perhaps my favorite boat of all time, the Minnow from Gilligan's Island. And then there's famous boats in the Bible, right? I mean, there's Noah's Ark. There's Jonah's ship to Tarsus. There's the boats that Jesus commandeered that belong to James and John and Peter and Andrew. And you may have known this, maybe not. The Apostle Paul was one of the most prolific maritime travelers of his day. The Roman world in that era, with its roads and shipping lanes and patrols on the seas, it was more ideal for travel than at any other time in history. And Paul had become a seasoned and savvy traveler, whether it was by day, or by land, or by sea. According to most scholars, you take his three journeys, guess how many miles he traveled? About 10,000 miles the Apostle Paul traveled taking the gospel to people. He would have had a lot of stamps in his passport. So let's set up this boat ride into this storm and give some context. Paul is in court, and things aren't going so well, and he makes an appeal that he could plead his case before Caesar in Rome, and his appeal is granted. So now they have to get him from where he's at to Rome, and they didn't have passenger ships per se. They had cargo ships that people could book passage on, cargo ships that would deliver goods to Rome and feed the Roman citizens. So he booked passage on one of these cargo ships, and he was taken as a prisoner. Now, this story takes up two chapters, and I didn't want to read all of those verses. I want to read some of them, but I thought I'm going to outline. This is going to be the simplest outline I have ever had in any sermon I've ever written. And so I thought back to my days when I first learned to read, and they would say things like, see, spot, run. Remember that? So that's my outline is going to be like that today. Not to insult you, but to get us along in the story, let's start this way. See, Paul, sail. Now let me point out a few things that never get any attention because they're more historical than they are biblical. But I want to start this and set up some context. This ship ride to Rome was arranged by a Roman centurion. His name was Julius. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know this. He grew fond of the Apostle Paul very quickly. And Paul respected Julius. So Julius allowed Paul to take two friends with him on this trip. He took a man named Aristarchus, and he took a man named Luke. You're familiar with Luke because Luke wrote the book of Acts, which means Luke wrote this story that we're about to read. He not only wrote it, he was a very real part of it. Now, spoiler alert, this is not a pleasure cruise. This is not the love boat. This is not that. This is not going to end well. And I pulled out some phrases that show you what they were up against. The wind was against us. We made slow headway. The wind did not allow us to hold our course. We moved along the coast with difficulty. Now, let me tell you about this ship for just a minute. And we'll get practical. This is an Alexandrian grain ship. These things were monsters. They were really, really big ships that would carry grain from Egypt to Rome. They needed 400,000 tons of food annually to feed over a million inhabitants in Rome. And so the ship Paul was on could carry over 1,200 tons of grain. It was 180 feet long. It is a big, big ship. And we're told how many passengers are on the ship, too. 276, and that counts the Apostle Paul. And so they're going against the wind. It's going nowhere. It's losing time. It's gone off course, and Paul can't do anything about it. He's a prisoner on this ship. See Paul sail. That brings me to a second thought. See Paul say. Now, we know that Paul experienced shipwreck at least four times. Did you know that? At least four. I did a little Bedford CSI to figure that out. I came across 2 Corinthians 11:25 three times. I was shipwrecked, and I spent a day and a night in the open sea. That was before this event here. So at least four times. Four times shipwrecked. When I was researching this message, I came across this man. His name is Frank Selak. He was born in Croatia in 1929. He's dubbed the luckiest man alive. He cheated death seven times and won a $1 million lottery in the process. Check this out. 1962, he was on a train that flipped off the tracks. It actually flipped into the river. He broke his arm and he suffered hypothermia. 1963, he was on a plane that crashed and killed 19 people. 1966, he was on a bus that skidded into a river and four people drowned. 1970, the car he was driving caught on fire. He got out before it exploded. 1972, the car engine malfunctioned, sending fire through the air vents. His hair was totally fried off, but he survived. 1996, he was hit by a bus while standing on a street corner. 1999, he crashed into a guardrail to avoid a UN truck on a curve, and his car took a 300-foot plunge. He managed to hang onto a tree and survive. And if that's not enough danger to make his life even more dangerous, he was married five times. Now, that wasn't listed with these things, but I found that out later. And then in 2003, he won the lottery. Frank Selak died of natural causes at the age of 92. So reading all that, my mind then goes to 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says this. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this, but then he does anyway. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and then exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure and my concern for all the churches. In other words, I've been beat down, and if that ain't enough for you, my mind won't let me rest because all I can think about is all these churches that I've started and what they need. He's been through a lot, and if anyone knows about sailing into a storm, it's him. So that makes what he says to the ship's officers carry some weight. So they are docked, get this, in a place called Fair Havens. That sounds pretty nice, but they're about to set sail again, and I want you to see Paul say, look at Acts 27:10. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives as well. Paul's saying, we shouldn't go. There's danger ahead. But the officer in charge, he wouldn't listen to him. I wonder if this made Paul really feel like a preacher to give advice that no one takes. I give advice to my kids all the time. I'm finding how much I'm becoming like my parents. My mom gave me good advice, but it was always too late. You know what I'm saying? Like you hit your head on the corner of the table, and what'd she say? Well, be careful. It's a little late for that. Whenever I would lose something, I bet my mom said the same thing your moms did. Hey, Mom, I can't find my wallet. Well, it's got to be somewhere. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? And then after she says that, what does she say? You know what she says. Where's the last place you left it? Well, thank you, Captain Obvious. I mean, I was looking for it where I left it first. And I don't know about your mom. Maybe this is just my mom. Whenever I was sick, she always told me the same thing. It didn't matter what I was, what made me sick. Go sit on the pot. That's what she would say. You'll be all right. Just go sit on the pot for a while. Yeah, but I broke my leg. Yeah, I know. Go sit on the pot. I have fun with some of the advice she's given me, but I'll be honest with you. If I had an issue that I was dealing with and I'm sailing into uncertain waters, she would be one that I would need to talk to and garner some advice. But we don't always listen to advice from the parents or the preachers. And this soldier wasn't going to listen to it from the prisoner either. Acts 27, verse 11. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. So, against Paul's advice, they put out to sea. And this is where the story really gets interesting. Check out verses 12 through 21. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, even with what Paul said, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. There was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster. You ever hear the weathermen talk about Nor'easters? Swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and we were driven along as we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda. We were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard, getting desperate. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, now that's a storm, the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Who wrote this? That'd be Luke. So when he says we gave up hope of being saved, he knows what he's talking about. And they had gone a long time without food. Paul stood up before them and said, see Paul say again, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spread yourselves this damage and loss. Isn't that good? Even the great apostle Paul is not beyond saying, I told you so. I like that. Should have listened to me. I told you. I knew it was a mistake. You got anybody in your life who keeps reminding you that they told you so? Anybody sitting near you that reminds you often that they told you so? Now, this is where the story can lead to some practical lessons. So let me give you a few this morning. Lesson number one. I really want us to work through this. I have to get past trying to figure out why everything happens. I struggled big time when my grandmother died and I was a young teenager. It didn't make any sense at all to me. I mean, she was a good help to the Lord, and I remember being angry with God. I do, because even though I knew he didn't cause it, he sure didn't stop it either. And I couldn't understand it. I mean, we all prayed. I was told that she was going to get well. I was told that God wanted her to get well because God was going to use her more, and she was such a blessing to so many people. And it didn't happen. I had similar feelings when Buzz's husband died, my son-in-law. Every time I push Navy on a swing and she tells me to push her high enough to see her daddy in heaven, those questions just... I wanted answers. And as a preacher, it's tempting to give people a reason why something bad has happened to them. It is tempting, because in their minds, somehow that would bring some kind of comfort. But through the years and working with people, I've realized they don't always need a reason for the storm they're in. They need the reassurance that God is with them and the storm that they're in. Bad theology is created by tragedy and difficult events. Bad things happen in our lives for lots of reasons. I'll look in the mirror and I'll start with this. I screw up a lot, and that brings some bad things into my life. My own bad decisions. And then people I love make bad decisions, and that brings some bad things into my life. But I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot of random and don't make sense that goes on in my life and yours too. And that's a part of being a human being living on this fallen earth. And as we start a new year of worshiping together and serving together and reading together and being together, can we lock this theological truth in place? Not everything that happens, happens because God wanted it to happen. Let that soak in. Because to hear almost every preacher or teacher or spiritual leader talk, you would think that every single event, good, bad, indifferent, is a result directly from the finger of God. And I'm telling you, that's not the case. I'll give you two scriptures to make the point. 2 Peter 3:9, and I want you to interpret this for me. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Does that verse not say God wants everyone to be saved? Is that what it's saying? Amen? God wants everyone to be saved. It's clear. We know what God wants. We'll put that then with Matthew 7:13. Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." God wants everyone to be saved. Only a few find it. God's not going to get what he wants, not when it comes to eternity. And I'm telling you, he doesn't get what he wants all the time. I let him down all the time. I know what he wants, and even I can't do it. Everything that happens doesn't happen because God wanted it to happen. But like Paul, we need to learn that if we stay stuck on trying to dwell on the reason things happen, we'll miss the opportunity that God provides for us. So Paul didn't only say, "You should have listened to me, and this wouldn't have happened." He moved on and said something else. Acts 27:21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "See, Paul say, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves the damage and loss. But now," I like this, he's transitioning, going to move on, say something else. "I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Paul said, "An angel talked to me, and the ship's going to be wrecked, but all 276 of us, we're going to survive." You see what he did there? He said, "You should have listened to me. We wouldn't have been in this situation, but that's not really helpful right now, so let me tell you what is. We're going to get past this." And here is a lesson that every Christian needs to learn, every member of this church, and I want you to file this away somewhere too in your heart and in your mind. A revelation is more powerful than a reason. I love this from Paul. He moved on. He showed them what God had said and what the Word of God does for us, and none of us will ever know better than Almighty God. I was listening to a program in my car, and there's many programs like this, and I've told you about some of them. This one just happened. There was a panel of experts talking about social behavior. They had counselors and therapists and a couple of Ivy League professors, and they had one preacher on the panel. And the discussion was about truth. And the conclusion of the panel was that truth is subjective, and it would be arrogant and cruel for a church to impose their standard of truth on other people. Well, let's just lock the doors then and never meet again. Seriously? This ain't our standard of truth that we're imposing on people. This is the truth of God that we're teaching to people, right? So I'm listening to this panel, and I'm getting fired up. Not in a good Christian way. And I'm thinking, well, they said there's a preacher who's going to share too. And I thought, I bet that dude is hot. Because if I was there, I'd have been hot. Well, I was wrong. He was worse than anyone else on the panel because of what he tried to do with the Bible. So I dug up the clip, and this is an exact quote. He said, "The Bible was written at a time when no one could have imagined the moral dilemmas that we would face today. The Bible simply is incapable." The preacher said this. "The Bible is incapable of applying to these morally confused situations we find ourselves in." It took me a long time to come to this conclusion, but now I am a completely open-minded member of the clergy. You all know how I feel about open-mindedness, right? I'm all for keeping an open mind, but evidently that dude was so open-minded that his brains just spilled right out on the ground. I can't explain the reason why so many things happen in my life, in your life, in the life of our church, in this country. I mean, this is a mad, 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 mad world. But when I struggle with the reasons, I realize that God has sent me a revelation that I can hold on to. So when my circumstances bring me fear and anxiety, I don't focus on the reason, I focus on the revelation. So do not fear, for I am with you. I will strengthen you and hold you with my righteous right hand. And when I'm full of anxiety and worry, I'm not going to spend all my time asking, how did I get myself into this position? I'm going to focus on the revelation. You will keep me in perfect peace, whose minds are stayed on you. And when loneliness gets hard to deal with, rather than focusing on the reason I feel so alone, I'm going to focus on the revelation. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave or forsake you. And when my kid is gripped by addiction and when social issues begin to divide my family, I will not rail against the reason these things are happening. I will focus on the revelation. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So Paul says, I told you so, and we could dwell on the reason we're out here. The reason is you didn't listen to me, or we could focus on the revelation, and that is God's going to get us out of this. The revelation is always better than the reason in your life and my life too. See Paul sail, see Paul say. Let's close with this. See Paul survive. Here's an interesting tidbit. Underwater archaeological surveys have plotted 538 Roman shipwrecks in the Mediterranean. 538, that's what they found. In the history of man, 538 Roman shipwrecks in the Mediterranean Sea, 142 of them from AD 1 to AD 150, which is when Paul would have been ministering. Eight of those wrecks that were plotted were known to occur just off the island of Malta, where Paul's ship went down. So this is a dangerous place to approach. Now don't forget, this is Luke writing this, and look at his personal admission again in verse 20. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars until at last all hope was gone. That was just before Paul shared his revelation that the crew would be saved. Let's see Paul survive as this plays out. Terry, I'm going to skip that next section and move to the next point and then close. Did you notice that Paul, in the middle of that storm, took over, told everybody to cheer up, told them God was going to save them, encouraged them to eat and pray, and it would all work out. He even kept them from killing some prisoners to lighten the load. They wanted to kill some prisoners and throw them overboard. Not him, though, because Julius liked him. Have you ever noticed when we talk about a person or a situation that's totally messed up, what's the analogy that we use? Oh, man, his life is a train wreck. Train wreck, right? And we use that to describe things. Oh, our government is a train wreck right now. Oh, that sermon was a train wreck. You would never say that, would you? Yeah, not to my face anyway, I bet. How can we never say, oh, their marriage is a car wreck? His life is a bike wreck. Why do we say train wreck? Because it's something that takes time. And you're helpless to stop. Trains don't stop quickly. They're on rails. They can't steer around the danger. Well, they didn't have trains in the Bible, so they had similar concepts with shipwrecks. You may not have even known this was in the Bible. When you do your Bible reading and you get to 1 Timothy 1:19, you'll find this. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear, for some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Paul is a prisoner on board with a bunch of people whose lives are a wreck. The wind is against them. Ship's going down. They're without hope. Sound like anybody you know? So it leaves us with some lessons. Here's a lesson. When the things you hope for don't happen, it's always best to trust in the one in whom you hope. Amen? Now, it doesn't record what Paul said when they finally made it to land, but since he said, I told you so once, I can imagine him saying, I told you so again. Told you we'd be okay, and we are. And everything worked out. You know, all through this story, we see how Paul's perspective was so different than everyone else's. And I'm always fascinated by people's perspective, but I want to tell you this. You're in control of your perspective. Now, there'll be people who try to convince you that you're not, but you are. So if you and I have completely different perspectives, that comes from the way we were raised, it comes from our personal feelings, comes from a lot of different factors, but if my perspective on life and dealing with the storms of life, if it's wrong, then I need to change my perspective. And that's possible. Now, I know we all look at things differently. We always will. But if you're not looking at things right, then you're in control of your perspective. I sent my dad and my mom their own article, each their own copy of an article from a Housekeeping Monthly from 1965. I was pretty sure my dad would like it and my mom wouldn't, because it was entitled The Good Wife's Guide. I'm pretty sure you ladies don't want to hear this, but I'm pretty sure you men can't wait to hear this. The Good Wife's Guide in 1965. Here were 9 items. Number 9, have dinner ready. Plan ahead the night before. It's important for him to know that you've been thinking about him all day. Number 8, prepare yourself. 15-minute nap. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair. Any of you ladies want a copy of this after we're done? Number 7, make yourself interesting to him. His boring day will need a lift. Man, I want to go back to 1965. I think this is number 6, clear the clutter. Do a run through the house before he gets home. Some of you ladies don't have a very Christian look on your face right now. Number 5, make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Number 4, arrange his pillow and take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing voice that will be pleasing to your man. Number 3, at the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of the washer, dryer, vacuum. Encourage the children to be quiet. Your man needs some space. Number 2, in the cooler months, light a fire. Catering to his every need will bring you a great sense of satisfaction. I just got an amen from Scott Mitchell. How about that? Number 1, let him talk first. Remember his Oh, this is so good. Remember, his topics of conversation are way more interesting than yours. Man, is this a great magazine or what? So I sent my mom and dad each their own copy. Show you 2 different perspectives. My dad had his framed, and my mom sent hers back in an envelope. It was shredded with a post-it note that said, my worst fear has come true. You have become your father. So I see Paul on this ship, and while everybody's freaking out, and rightfully so, that's what we would be doing, he has a completely different take. And here's the thing. They didn't believe him the first time he told them, hey, let's not sail because there's a storm and this ain't going to end. He didn't believe them then. But the second time when he said, hey, angel told me we're going to be all right. Ship ain't, but we are. They did believe him then. See Paul sail. See Paul say. see Paul survive. Let's review. I have to get past trying to figure out why things happen. A revelation is more powerful than a reason. And when the things you hope for don't happen, trust in the one in whom you hope. Now, I'm going to stop here, but I could have kept going with the outline. See Paul stranded. I mean, he stays on the island of Malta for a while. And then I could have said, see Paul shake it off because a snake attached itself to his arm. And the Bible literally says he shook it off. And we could have had see Paul stand because he finally made it to Rome and stood trial. But I wanted to draw some quick conclusions. Conclusion number one, God is with us and he's working no matter what and no matter where. Somebody say amen. Amen. And if we get on board with the purpose and promise of God, we will survive the storm. You need to be encouraged today. Just because the storm is raging doesn't mean God has left the ship. And just because he hasn't stopped the storm doesn't mean he doesn't see the storm. And just because God didn't cause the storm doesn't mean God won't use the storm. And just because I don't know how long the storm's going to last doesn't mean I doubt his presence in the middle of the storm. 2004, tsunami hit 16 different countries. Earthquake underneath the Indian Ocean. One of those countries was India, at least the southern part of India. And I traveled there in 2007, so it was 3 years after the tsunami, but the devastation was still visible. It was amazing. All the stories that have come out from the tsunami have been incredible. Some stories of great faith, tragedy, heartache, hope. One of my favorites was Jerry Gresham. Jerry Gresham's a man from Los Angeles, outside of Los Angeles, California. He was on a business trip, and he was on the beach that day, and he fled for his life. He saw one boulder that was at the edge of the beach where the beach and the grass met, and he got behind the boulder. And as he got behind the boulder, he noticed that there were two indents in the boulder that he could put his hands in and basically work as handles. And so he stuck his hands in these holes and he held on to that boulder while those waves went right over the top of him. And he said that while he had his hands inside that boulder holding on for dear life, he just began to shout over and over, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my rock and my salvation." He said, "I must have said it 100 times in that few minutes that it took those waves to sweep away all those people. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my rock and my salvation." And I've heard this before, but Jerry was the first one that I heard say it. He said that when he's between a rock and a hard place, he realizes the truth is this: Jesus is the rock between me and my hard place. The bottom line conclusion of this story, church, it needs to find its way into your heart, because you're either coming from a storm, you're in the middle of one right now, or you're headed to one soon. What you need to know, because this will always, 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 always be true, we are far safer with God in the middle of the storm than we are anywhere else without him. And that will always be true. See Paul sail. See Paul say. See Paul survive.